You're good? All right. I guess we're good now. Now we're recording. All right. So let's go to where did we leave off? We went to 2 Chronicles 13, I believe, is where we were looking at Abijah, the good side of Abijah, right? So you guys remember the deal with Abijah and Kings? He's called Abijam. Or Abiyam, and in Chronicles, he's called Abijah. And you guys remember the difference between these two? What these names mean? Go ahead.
Abijah is my father, is Yahweh.
Yes.
And Abijah, my father, is Yam.
That is correct. And who's
God of the sea, chaos.
Yeah, Canaanite god of the sea, correct. The god of the primordial chaos, whose abode is in the abyss. Right. Okay. So, well, also I should ask, why does Kings represent him as Abijam?
To show Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant.
Very good.
And Abijah to show what it should look like if he was faithful to God.
Very good. And why was that? What was the point of these two books, Kings and Chronicles?
Coming into the promised land.
Which one? Which one is Kings? Why was Kings written? No? Nothing?
Demonstrate why they were in exile?
Why they were going into exile. Correct. Yes. They were the author of Kings, we don't know who it is, but tradition says Jeremiah, shows why Israel and Judah were taken away into exile. So they were showing the people what not to do, right? How to not be covenantally unfaithful. And what was the author of the Chronicles doing? What was the chronicler doing? Why did he write his book? And again, we don't know who wrote it. By tradition, Ezra.
To show them how to be faithful to the covenant.
Right. Yes. As the people returned from the exile, they were showing them what to do in the promised land and how to be faithful to God's covenant. So keep that in mind when you're reading both of those books, and it'll help you out as to why they highlight different things. And also, out of all the stories they could tell about all these kings' lives, why they bring up the stories they do. You'll see that, especially as we look at Asa. But let's finish with Abijah real quick. Let me see here. We ended up... Where did we end up? We were talking about... We were talking about that battle, right? Let's just review a little bit here because I don't fully remember where we ended. Okay. Abijah was in battle with Jeroboam, right? And we'll pick up at verse 4 of chapter 13 in 2 Chronicles, okay? So, then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Yes, remember we spoke about the covenant of salt, what that means. We don't have to go back over it here. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them." We know this is sort of political speak, isn't it? Yeah, because that's not quite exactly how it happened. God is the one who raised up Jeroboam, and it wasn't because Rehoboam was young and inexperienced, it was because he was arrogant, right? And because of Solomon's sin, that God took the kingdom from him. So, and now, but he uses this as a jumping off point, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, The Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prevail. So that is Abijah standing on a mountain calling out to the people of Israel. Now, we said that this was somewhat of a gospel warning, and it is. Let's see here. Let me catch myself up with my own notes. All right. So, outside of the political rhetoric, the heart of this speech is very good. It is jumping off of what Rehoboam not being able to withstand Jeroboam. He asks Israel if they think they can withstand the kingdom of God that was present within Judah. And he emphasizes the point. They had numbers and the idols of Jeroboam on their side, right? But in verse 9, he starts emphasizing something very interesting. Remember, these are two nations going out to war against each other. And look what Abijah is saying. He emphasizes the fact that they had kicked out the priests of God and set up a false priesthood to things that are no gods. The priests of Jeroboam's golden calves were consecrated with a young bull and seven rams, whereas the Levitical priesthood was consecrated through a covenant of salt. Now, this is, I believe, where we left off last time. This is where the real battle lies, and it always has, and it always will. Always, forever and ever, until the world's end. The real battle is the battle of priesthoods, right? That's where the battle always is. And that's why he doesn't talk about his army. That's why Abijah doesn't talk about his army. He doesn't talk about his military might or his strength of arms. No, he talks about who's priest, who's God, and that's the point. That's the question. Who is God? Is it God? Is it Yahweh? Or is it these idols? Right? That's where the battle always is. The kingdom of God is always battling against the gods of this world, even to this day, right? So, and through Christ's death and resurrection, he conquered all these so-called gods that enslave mankind. We call men away from idols and that make them slaves and into the freedom of God's kingdom. And this is emphasized in the New Testament. Let's look at a few verses here. You know, I'll write them down so you guys can have them if you want to know them, okay? Here, this is just a handful of examples here. Acts 14, we'll read these as well. And so if you guys want to start looking them up, we'll read them. Acts, oops. You guys can see what I'm writing, yes, hopefully? 1 Corinthians, oops, that's supposed to be an R. 10, 20. And 12:2, Colossians 2:11-15, and 1 Thessalonians. These are just a handful, again, like I said, of examples, 1:9-10. So this hopefully will help us get an understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of the battle that we fight. All right? So who has Acts 14:11-17? Anybody? Anthony?
When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas, Zeus, Paul, and Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and I preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generation gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness."
Yep. Turn from these vain things to the living and true God, right? That's what he tells them. That was the gospel message that he was preaching to them, right? Because the kingdom of God broke into this world through what Christ accomplished. Remember, he said there, God allowed the nations to go their own ways. And we know from Daniel that gods ruled over the nations. As a matter of fact, if we could go to 1 Corinthians 10:20. I believe it's 10:20. What's in 1 Corinthians? One of these two. Who's got the Corinthians one? Does anybody feel like reading? Go ahead, John. Thank you. Yeah, 10:20.
"No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God."
Exactly.
"I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?"
Very good. Exactly. So the things that the Gentiles sacrifice to, they sacrifice to demons. So the Gentile gods, like think of Chemosh or Baal or Molech or whatever, those the beings that stand behind those are fallen angels, right? So-called gods. Rulers of this world, principalities and powers, if you will, right? So, those held the nations in bondage. But if we go to Colossians 2:11-15, we'll see what Christ did. Go ahead.
"And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions."
Oh, is that all I put in that one?
Okay. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him."
Exactly. So through Christ's death and resurrection, he triumphed over the powers and principalities, the rulers of this world. And we enter into God's kingdom through his death and resurrection. We become united with him. As a matter of fact, it's funny that we bring this up because Chris and I were just speaking about baptism. And the nature of baptism. What does it mean? What does all this mean? Well, baptism is a true sign, like a real sign of our being united with God. We are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection when we are baptized. Now, that sounds funny to most people, but it's what the Bible teaches. It's true. It is a real sign. Sort of like taking the Lord's Supper. There is a spiritual reality that stands behind it. Hence, if you take it wrongly, you could get sick and die. Now, if it was just a regular, cracker and wine, then you wouldn't be able to get sick and die from eating it, right? No, but there's a true spiritual reality that stands behind it. The true spiritual reality that stands behind baptism is our union with Christ. Yeah? Does that make sense? Hopefully. And when we enter into the kingdom of God through Christ, then we become free. Free of those things that enslaved us before. The gods of this world, they haven't changed. They're the same gods. Think of as a matter of fact, when we were going through before and we're talking about, when we were going through and talking about the primordial chaos and all this stuff that the ancients believed, the Egyptians believed and the Canaanites believed and stuff like that, we saw how it's the same lie that we're being told today. in our modern day society, right? Up out of the chaos arose mankind, and mankind battles against chaos and eventually will be victorious over it, to the point of even being victorious over death, right? Just given enough research, enough study, enough science, etc. The scientists of today are the wizards of the ancient days, right? The magicians of the ancient days. It's the same thing, right? The primordial chaos is that soup that we evolved up from, out of, right? It's the same line. Nothing has changed. And the gods haven't changed. The demons have not changed. The things that people worship, that, like, think of Aphrodite, right? The goddess of love, or Venus in Latin. Look around our society. She is still worshipped, is she not? You know? As a matter of fact, that's like the chief goddess of our age, if you will. You know? Free love and all that. Do what you want. Well, Christ sets us free from those idols, right? Christ set the world free from those idols. They no longer are to hold sway over the nations. This is what evangelism is. This is a bringing of the kingdom of God. So this is why it's always a battle of priesthoods. And this is where the battle always takes place. And you see this, if you start thinking of people in terms of a priesthood, in terms of battling gods, then the world starts to appear a little bit different to you. Hopefully you guys will see that. Like, think of, if you were think of those that oppose the kingdom of God, right? Think of those that are advancing the homosexual agenda, right? Think of them as priests of a certain god, right? That's how you should think of them. That's how the Bible presents it, right? And they're warring against the kingdom of God. Are they not? Why do you think they attack no one else? They don't attack the Islam. They don't go after Islam at all, right? No, they go after Christians. They go after, why? Well, because they understand it's a battle of priesthood. They understand who's God, you know, and they reject Christ's rule. Correct? Hopefully that makes sense. So it should be very clear as to why they don't attack, you know, other false religions and why they only go after Christians. Go ahead. Yeah.
It's not in the Word of God constantly.
Yeah.
Well,
there's sin that so easily entangles, it says in Hebrews, right? Because remember, these gods are gods that enslave. That's what they do, right? Men are slaves of sin until they're set free by Christ. But we still can fall, we can fall back into those old habits and old patterns of behaving. They entangle. They enslave. That's what they do. All right, so let's read the rest of these real quick. So let's read Acts 17:22. Everybody knows this. Paul on Mars Hill, right? Acts 17:22-31. This isn't all of it, but a good chunk of it. Who wants to read that? Who else is in good reading voice? All right, go ahead, John.
So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus.
There you go.
Children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent.
That's right. So, what's Paul saying there? There's another very interesting tidbit about the Areopagus, but go ahead, Maria. Plato's God was impersonal. There's a difference. Yeah, and we'll talk about that a little bit too, I think. Not today, but Platonism has crept in, you know. Matter of fact, Justin Martyr even thought Plato was a prototype Christian, right? He thought he was saved. But Plato's God and Plato's philosophy is very antichrist, for a very specific reason. But real quick, what was Paul saying at the Areopagus?
That there's one God and you have to turn from false gods to him.
Yeah, at the times of ignorance, God overlooked, right? Like God allowed the nations to go their own ways. God set up the boundaries of all the nations, the times in which they'd exist, and he allowed them to go their own ways. But now he commands every man everywhere to repent, right? Something changed. Something broke in. Now, the Areopagus. Very interesting. He goes to the Areopagus talking about the resurrection, right? It's fascinating. I wish I could remember. I'm too tired to remember. A Greek poet of the day wrote a play, and in that play, Apollo stands on the Areopagus. This is well known to the Greco-Roman world.
Epimenides?
No, I believe it was Epimenides. It started with the E, though.
That's the one who wrote...
What's that? What was it called?
Thing,
yeah, no, it wasn't Epimenides. Apollo stood up on the Areopagus and said, when a man dies and falls to the ground and his blood is shed on the earth, there is no resurrection. And Paul stood up and said, not quite. In the same place that Apollo stood and said that. That's the irony. And the Greeks of the day would have known that. That's why some scoffed and some believed. But good.
Oh.
It was a place, Mars Hill, in Athens, where debates and whatnot took place. It was a place you could stand and speak. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:2. You got that one?
I pulled up 1 Thessalonians.
All right, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10.
Okay. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
Exactly. Return from idols to worship the living and true God. So, last one. 1 Corinthians 12:2. One verse. And then we'll move on a little bit. Go ahead.
You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to new idols, however you were led.
Yep. When you were pagans, you were led astray to worship mute idols, however you were led. These are the gods of this world that enslave mankind. And Christ sets us free. His kingdom is a kingdom of freedom and liberty, right? That's what we're told over and over again in the New Testament. But it's a liberty to be truly human. When you worship these false gods, when you worship these idols, you're being less than human, right? You become bestial in your nature. As a matter of fact, you're very openly talked of as an animal, right? People say, I mean, Aristotle, man is a political animal. Man is whatever kind of animal, right? But in the kingdom of God, God restores you to his image, his true image, right? The image of his Son, Christ. That's what we're to be, that's what we're to grow into, right? There's a new creation, a new man. This is the whole point of, I guess you could just say it this way. This is the whole point of Christ's coming. Christ is restoring all things, including mankind, and his calling and his image, right? He's making all things new, the new creation. The old creation was enslaved to these so-called gods when they fell into Adam. When the earth fell in Adam, mankind lost dominion. Dominion was given over to angels. We see this very poignantly in the garden, right? When they're kicked out of the garden, Adam was supposed to keep and tend it, right? To guard it and to tend it. What happens when they're thrown out? Well, an angel's put in his place to stand guard over it. Who rules the world? There are powers and principalities that stand behind even so-called kings, correct? But something changed in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Someone now rules. Who now rules?
Jesus.
And who is Jesus? He is a man. The man, Christ Jesus, now sits at the right hand of God and rules, correct? Something has changed. Man in Christ has, been given dominion back, if you will. Man needs to grow up into maturity so that he may truly rule. Now, that's off topic just a wee bit. We could talk more about that later, and we probably will. I'm sure we will. But verses 10 and 11, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices, sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening, for we keep the command of the Lord, but you have forsaken him. To illustrate that the battle is priestly, he emphasizes the two jobs of those in the kingdom of God, to keep and to guard the commandments of God and to do the work of the Lord, the thing that God told Adam to do in the garden. He uses the same words. He guards the commandments, right? And they do their duties. They work and they keep, right? That's what Adam was told to do in the garden, to keep and to, keep as in guard. Right, to guard and to work the land, correct? And this is what he emphasizes in the kingdom of God here, that this is what the priests do. The priests do the original vocation, what God told man originally to do, right? This is what the kingdom of God is about, right? We're not enslaved to the powers of this world. No, we're to exercise dominion over them, right? You see, Paul speaking of something similar in Romans 1, right? What happens when man becomes debased, when they forget God? Well, they start worshiping the creation. Man was given dominion over creation, but for some reason it's been reversed. You know, when man becomes debased, we become enslaved to the world as opposed to having dominion over it. It's a reversal. You know, it's decreative. Man is less than man, right? Well, God restores man to his original calling in his kingdom. That makes sense here. And so this is what Abijah is emphasizing to Jeroboam's people. He's telling them in terms of the priestly duties, what the kingdom of God consists of, and how they are less than. Go ahead.
Doesn't this coincide perfectly with, obviously, the earth being God's cosmic temple?
Yes, it does. Right, exactly, yeah. Well, that's... You know, let's run with that. That's perfect. Matter of fact, do I have some room? I'll make some room. No, I'm not going to build a temple. I'm going to speak of something else. Just it's the same thing, but just said a little bit differently. All right. I'm going to appropriate those triangles that we spoke about when we talked about the primordial chaos. You guys remember them? Okay. What did this represent? Who remembers what that triangle represented? This triangle represented man's relationship with the gods. Who remembers what this triangle represented? God, Maria. Very good. And yeah. And then you had that. What was this? No? This is where heaven and earth came together. in order to war against the chaos, right? And at this point, we saw in the ancient world was the king of the ancient world, the priest and king, right? That's why the Pharaoh was worshipped as divine and was a high priest, or was a priest in, because he was the mediator between the gods and men. He was that point where heaven and earth came together to war against the great chaos. And that's why everyone needed to worship and serve Pharaoh, because that was their service in the war against chaos. Because remember, Pharaoh provided order, which was war against the chaos, correct? Does that make sense? Oh, remember we were speaking about the kingdom of God battling the idols of this world, right? And just priestly and everything else. Well, Pharaoh, when God judged Egypt, he said he was judging their gods, right? You guys remember that? God said that he's bringing executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. What was the last one? The last plague that God brought?
Death
against the firstborn, right? Yes, including Pharaoh's own firstborn son, right? God was waging war against Pharaoh himself. In the New Covenant, who's the Pharaoh? Well, in the New Testament, I should say, the books that we read, who's Pharaoh? Huh? What's up? He's a greater Pharaoh, but like he's a true priest-king. But who's the wicked Pharaoh that we see? Go ahead. In the person of? Yeah, Caesar, right. Yeah, Caesar's worshipped as God, correct? Yes. So, Caesar is Pharaoh. So, Christ wars against Caesar. There is, if you read the book of Acts, read all of the New Testament, really. There is a political battle that goes on, because it's not just, this spills over into every area of life. How can I say that? Go ahead.
Aren't we battling against the powers behind Caesar, which eventually would be Caesar himself, but it's the powers behind that. Our battle is not against flesh and blood.
Yeah. Caesar himself was still seen as God, right?
Yeah.
Doesn't mean that Caesar can't be saved, and Caesar eventually was saved in the person of Constantine. But until then, there was a war that raged against the church and Rome, right? And Christians conquered. How did Christians conquer? Go ahead. Evangelism, and there's more. There's a lot. There's what's up? Prayer, yep. There's a big one, though. There's one big thing that Christians did. How did Jesus conquer the powers and principalities?
Dying.
Yep, he suffered, and he died. How did Christians conquer Rome? The same way, the way of the cross. They suffered and they died. How do we win? No. By the way of the cross. It's completely contrary. The world becomes flipped on its head, right? They turn the world upside down, according to Christ, right side up. But, yes, that's why they say what they say. Who said it? Tertullian said that. Tertullian did say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But it's also how the world changes, you know? Christ won. Christ defeated death. Christ defeated the powers, principalities, through his death and through his resurrection, right? Christians did the same thing, following Christ. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, right? Well, that literally, for them, could have meant taking up their cross and following him to the same death, right? But that's how they won. That's how they conquered. There's more to that, but someone raised their hand. Who was it? Yes, Maria. Go ahead. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Very good. Indeed. No, it's perfect. Yes, 100%, Maria. That's absolutely correct. He's at war with that, with all of that. That's backwards. That is not the way of the world. As a matter of fact, go to Eric, we were discussing this a little bit, not fully. It starts in the very beginning. If you read Genesis, what is it? Where are the genealogies? 4 and 5. The genealogy of Cain, the genealogy of Seth, right? There's two different genealogies. In both of those, only there's two people that speak. One person in Cain's line and one person in Seth's line. And Cain's, and they're both named Lamech. In Cain's line, Lamech, he has what we call the sword song. He says he has two wives, right? And he says, "Hear me, wives of Lamech. I killed a man for striking me, however it goes." But he's talking about vengeance and power, right? This is what he does. He's talking about vindicating himself through his own strength and through his own arm, right? And then if you go to Seth's line in 5, you read what Lamech says there. And Lamech there is the father of Noah. And he's trusting in the promise of God and saying, he believed that it was his son. He said, "This is the one who's going to give us peace from our labor," right? This is the one that's going to reverse the curse. That's what he, what's up? Yeah. So he's trusting in the Lord to vindicate mankind and rescue mankind. Whereas the other one is trusting in his own strength and his own arm. Yeah. There's two different types of religions in this sense. R.J. Rush Jr. always spoke of it this way. You have power religion and love, right? We conquer through love. And that includes suffering and death. Whereas the religions of this world, everyone in this world conquers through power. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's awesome because I'm doing some research or something now, and that's why we believe in the triune God.
Yes.
Because if God wasn't triune and he was alone, he couldn't be considered love until he created something. So in that worldview, power comes before love.
Right.
And that becomes the basis for which to live life, which is what all the false idols become. But if your God is triune and is love, you can only be love if there's another person to love, okay, then our worldview is based on love first, power second. We have the power of love.
Right.
And then we work that out.
Correct. Like, remember when the disciples, James and John in particular, I'm never going to get through this. Remember when James and John stood up and asked Jesus if they could sit at one at his right and one at his left, right? When he comes into his kingdom. You guys remember this? Yes? Well, Jesus corrected them and asked them, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And they said, "We can." And he said, "All right, you probably will be. But to sit at my right and my left is not for me to give. It's been given by my Father." Right? That's what he says to them. And then he goes on and he says, the rulers of this world, right? The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. But not so among you. You want to be great? You have to become slave of all. Servant of all. Right? Now, he's contrasting two different things here, right? He's contrasting the rulers of this world and then the people of the kingdom of God. We're to be rulers in this world, but the way that we rule, we're to be kings and priests, if you will. We are a royal priesthood, right? So it's not a stretch to use the expression priest-king. So that's what God made man to be. We are a royal priesthood. But how do we rule? Completely opposite the way the world rules, right? Through service and love, right? That's how we win and that's how we conquer, including suffering unto death sometimes. All right. Now, moving on, but just go back to these symbols here. Okay. This represented, like in Kabbalism, the union of the gods and man in its war against chaos. Well, I'm appropriating these a little bit because there's nothing wrong with them. Man, its relationship to heaven. Heaven's relationship to earth. At a point in time, these two things were divided, right? When Adam sinned, there became a separation between God and man, right? Christ came. Christ is truly this, right? The place where heaven and earth came together in perfect union, right? heaven and earth met in Christ. Now, perfectly. What Christ is doing in this world, this is where Christ, this, if that's Jesus, he's right there. The place where heaven and earth meet. When he died and he rose again, he's dragged all of creation into new life with him. He's the last Adam, right? Adam was the head over creation, right? Remember, in terms of the covenant, he's the federal head of creation. Christ being the second or last Adam, he's the federal head of creation. So whereas Adam brought death, Christ brings life, right? That's what he says, and that's what Paul says in Romans 5. Christ making all things new, reconciling all things to himself. What he's doing is he's taking these two things and bringing them together. So in the consummated kingdom, will look like this. Heaven and earth in perfect union and perfect harmony, right? So we're to live our lives as the new creation now in relation to heaven and earth. We spoke about this when we went through the temple, right? This was the whole sum of man's existence in terms of, what did we talk about? The Bronze Sea, I think, is what we were using as a jumping off point for there. Do you guys remember anything about the Bronze Sea, what I said about that? No. The Bronze Sea represented that firmament, that divide between heaven and earth. Now, there were 12 bulls holding up this sea, right? So, these 12 bulls representing the 12 tribes of Israel held up the sky, right? They stood in the place where heaven and earth, symbolically, of course, heaven and earth came together, right? They were the ones that held heaven in place. Now, what that means in terms of, I think we spoke about it a little bit, what that means is being the salt of the earth and light of the world, the preservative of the earth. Because remember, if the sky gets removed and then everybody sees God, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. So in judgment language, the sky gets rolled up, you see all this stuff, all of those things. Well, that means man's exposed to God. And if man's a sinner, that's bad. We don't want that. So what Israel was supposed to do was to hold that sky up, right? They made sacrifice. Well, we could talk about they were the. This is going to take me off into so many different places. I should not bring these things up, I guess. But anyways, suffice it to say, they were to be priests of this world, right? In Exodus, when they came out, they see 70 palm trees watered by 12 springs of water. Well, 70 palm trees, that's very simple, because we know there were 70 nations according to Genesis chapter 10. So whenever you see the number 70 in the Old Testament, think of the Gentile nations, the nations of this world. 70 palm trees. Remember, trees represent people, right? We spoke about that. And they're being watered by 12 springs of water. Well, what is that saying? It's pretty simple, I think. What's that saying? Yeah, watering the 70 palm trees. Right, exactly. They are supposed to be the priests, the royal priesthood of God to the world, right? They're supposed to hold up the lamp. They're supposed to be the lamp of the world. All of the nations around about are supposed to come and see and marvel at this great God that they had, right? And these wise laws and all this other stuff that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So, regardless, that's the place where we stand now. That place at the intersection of heaven and earth, this royal priesthood that we've been entered in when we entered into Christ. Okay, this is where Jesus is, the place where heaven and earth meet. We enter into him. We become that royal priesthood. We become the kingdom of God, where the place where heaven and earth meet. Now, there's a trick, and I should probably close with this. I have to tell you guys this. I told some of you this already. I'm going to tell you now. There's a trick to remember things, okay? The trick to remember things is, it's very simple. It's really easy. All you got to do, all right? Well, man is prone to forget things after a week. After 2 weeks, you vaguely remember, you know, and after 3 weeks, it'll be gone completely. Now, the trick to remember things is, in the first 24 hours, relate that information, whatever it is that you want to remember, something you read, something you heard, to somebody else, you know, in a conversation or like in a letter or email, whatever, right? But you have to use it conversationally, you know. Bring it up in conversation, okay? Within the first 24 hours, do that, all right? And then in the next 24 hours, so the first 48 hours, do it again. And then on the next day, do it again. So in the first 72 hours, you know, one day, the next, you bring it up in conversation or an email, whatever, with somebody else. And by that point, it should be burned into your mind so you don't forget it, okay? Now, there's one thing that I want you guys to remember. Now, I'll just erase it because I'm going to break something if I try to flip it over. Okay. I've said this I don't know how many times, but I really, really would like you guys to remember this, okay? Because this is very important. Let me see here. How should we say it so it's simple? All right. This is what it means to image God. This is what it means to stand in the place of heaven and earth, okay? This is why God made us. This is what Christ restores to us. And this is what it means to keep the Lord's commandments. My handwriting is probably really sloppy, but that's okay. I'll read it to you. And this is really important. I mean, I've said this I don't know how many times. So if you get nothing out of anything that I said at all, please get this. All right. To be in the image of God means to represent or reflect God's wise stewardship on the earth, right? We take care of the world the way God tells us to take care of the world in every area of our life by obeying His commandments and keeping His, you know, testimonies, all of those things. This is what Christ did. This is what God made us to do, right? And we're to reflect the praises of creation back up to God. So we stand at the place where heaven and earth meet. We are that reflection of God into the world and the reflection of the world into heaven, right? That's what it means to be made in God's image. And this is what God restores to us in Christ, okay? This is very important in understanding who we are as the people of God. This is transformative, if you will, okay? Hopefully, you guys will understand that. And if you don't, you can ask me, but we're out of time. You can. I'll go through it again and again. I've said it a million times, right? Reflecting God's wise stewardship, you know, in this world. Okay? We're to care for this world in the way that God tells us to. That includes our marriages. We're to care for our spouses in the way that God tells us to. That includes in our jobs. We're to work as God tells us to. We're every area of our life. God's wise stewardship of this creation, right? This is God's earth, right? And God made man to work it and to guard it, right? Correct? And we're to do that still, even now. As a matter of fact, he's got laws about, you can, if you read Deuteronomy, he has laws that say you can take some, if you find a nest, a bird's nest with its mother and its young, you know, and its eggs there, you can take the eggs, but you have to leave the mother. Well, that's just a very interesting. And then he goes on to say, so that you may live long in the land. Wow. Like, that's pretty intense, right? That's how much God cares about His earth. And then, reflecting the praises of creation back to God. Read the Psalms. The trees clap their hands. The heavens declare the glory of God. This is man giving voice to the praises of the created order, right? Does that make sense? I hope it does. Hopefully. If not, we could discuss it more, but we should probably end now. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, You are the great and awesome God, the one who did indeed make heaven and earth, Father God, and you have given that dominion over your creation to us as your people, your royal priesthood. We pray that we would be those wise stewards, Father God. And we pray now as we seek to worship you that you would be pleased with our worship as we seek to give you all the praises of creation, Lord God. We thank you that you have called us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, Father. Please be with Pastor as he preaches. Allow us to be changed by your word as your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.